We turn in sacred scripture to Isaiah chapters 63 and 64. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning at verse 7, and we read through the end of chapter 64. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism, which speaks of who God is as our Father. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7, what we read is the prayer of God's people in Babylonian captivity. This is the prayer that they make. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie or that must not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he, that is, not God, but us, God's people in Babylon, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble, as a beast that goeth down into the valley? The Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flow down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee. Or perhaps, I seen a God beside thee. What he, or what thou, hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. No eye has seen a God besides thee who acts for those who wait for him. That's the idea. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Or perhaps, in God's dealings with his people, there is eternity, there is a continuance, an unchangingness, and therefore his people shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. That's a powerful thought, too, to take hold of God. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So ends the prayer of God's people in Babylon. So far is our scripture reading. So on the basis of this passage of scripture and on the basis of many passages, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 7 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 9, we begin the treatment of the Apostles' Creed. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is your God? Who is your God? That's the most fundamental question that could be asked. The most fundamental question is not, who is Christ? It's not, who are you? The most fundamental question is, who is God? Everyone in the whole world knows that there is a God and that he is to be worshipped and reverenced. Who is he? Well, with the last Lord's Day, we began to answer that question. First of all, we saw that God is one. There are not many gods. There's not a God for warfare and a God for fertility, and a God of the sky, and a God of the waters. God is one. In addition, God is a simple God. He is not composed of parts. He is one in being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is the sum total of all infinite perfections, and he is great and greatly to be praised. Second of all, we saw that God is three. Last week, we saw that God is not some cold, abstract deity, some one-dimensional figure who dwells far off in some poor, lonely existence all by himself. No, God is the God who is triune, who is the God of grace and love and communion within himself, who has no need of anyone or anything outside of himself, who is the God who enjoys warmth and the blessedness of family life within himself. God is one in being and three in persons. We saw that last week. This morning, however, as we come to the first article of the Apostles' Creed, we learn something more about who God is. Something that is so staggering, something that is so amazing, that this is something that can only be truly embraced and received by a true and living faith. And indeed, it's only for those who have been given a true and living faith. Who is God? God is our Father. Beloved, do you realize how awesome that reality is? God, who is sitting enthroned in glory, ruler of heaven and earth, who created all things by the word of his power, who sustains and upholds all things, who is the Almighty One, who is causing the sun to shine, who causes the stars to twinkle. He is your heavenly Father. And what does that mean? It means you are part of his family. It means that God has established with you an everlasting covenant of grace. He has adopted you as his own precious child. He loves you. He cares for you. He does all things for you. And it means that God, who is your Father, is always faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He always does you good. He always loves you. He's always doing just what is necessary for our eternal well-being. He will provide us with all things necessary for soul and body, and he will make it all turn out to our advantage. And we need to understand, he's not just a Father. He is the Father. He is the sum total of all the perfections of what a Father is. He is himself the archetypal Father. Anything in the idea of fatherhood that we have, anything that is part of that idea, that is good and that is right and comforting, comes from the very fact that God himself is the Father. It's from God himself that we get the idea of what a perfect, glorious Father looks like. The same kind of perfect, intimate, unspeakable grace, love, and communion that the Father has towards the Son within the Trinity is the same kind of grace, love, and communion, that same kind of perfect, unspeakable love that the triune God has towards you because he's your Father. And what's so striking is that God wants you to know this. He gives you true faith. He works this true faith in you so that you know this and you believe it and you are assured of it despite what you see and despite what you hear. He puts this confession in our hearts. He puts these words on our lips so that we say, "Our Father." This assurance of who God is as our Father, it doesn't come of ourselves. This is not a confession that we make of ourselves or an idea that we've invented ourselves. This is the confession God has worked within us. Because in a sense, God has been our Father even from all eternity. We read that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children in Jesus Christ. And the result is that every single day again, whatever your circumstances, whatever our sorrows and griefs, whatever your joys, whatever your circumstances, God says to you, to us, through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "This is who I am towards you. You have me always as your Father." That's where the Apostles' Creed begins, congregation. Last week, we looked at the outline of the Apostles' Creed. Now we're entering into the contents. And the first thing we look at is this. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in God my Father Almighty. I don't just believe God exists. I believe in him. I believe in God the Father. I trust Him. In Him, I'm able to put all my trust and confidence. This morning, we look at this beautiful truth, especially from the viewpoint of Isaiah 63 and 64. We take as our theme, "Doubtless thou art our Father." First, we look at an amazing confession, and second, an encouraging confession. To understand this beautiful idea of who God is as our Father, I want to focus in on the words of Isaiah 63, verse 16, and the prayer that we read this morning. Isaiah 63, verse 16, "Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel," or Jacob, the man, "be ignorant, acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father and Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." You read it again in Isaiah 64, verse 8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father." The first thing to point out about these words is that it's striking. These words do not originally come from the mouth of God's people in Babylon. Yes, this is a prayer that God's people make in the Babylonian captivity, but the reality is, this is a prayer that the prophet Isaiah puts in their mouths 150 years before the Babylonian captivity even happens. That's astonishing. This is a prayer that God Himself is giving His people so that when the time comes, they might be able to pray rightly to God. And how does God teach His people to pray to Him? Already in the Old Testament, how does He teach them to pray to Him? To address Him as Father. God says, "This is who I am to you. I am your Father." Now, that comforting thought was needed by God's people, because God's people in the Babylonian captivity were going through the darkest days of their existence as a nation. We know the events. The Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem and against Judah and utterly destroyed the city. The houses were burnt up. The farms in the pastures were burnt up. Everything was destroyed. In the course of the attack, many people starved to death. The women were raped. Babies had their heads smashed against the rocks. We sing about that. You know that. The children were cruelly put to death. What's even more, the temple itself was destroyed. The church itself appeared, from all outward circumstances, to be destroyed. There was only a little remnant left that was taken away into captivity. And then there were a few demoralized peasants left to till the land. You can imagine how the people were going through a great struggle of faith. If God is truly our God, why are these things happening to us? Why does He bring these things on us? If God is our Father, why does this happen? Is this the behavior of a father? Well, we need to understand that God had warned His people repeatedly about this coming judgment. God told the people it was because of their sin as a nation, their gross impenitence and rebellion and wickedness that brought this upon them. And yet, in the midst of all these horrible, devastating circumstances that the people so justly deserved, what does God now give His people? What does He teach them to do even before it all happens? He teaches them to pray like this. First, he teaches them to recall the tender mercies that He had given to them. That's how the prayer starts out. Verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord." That's where we start our prayers when we're going through difficult times. Then He teaches them to confess their sins, to own up to their rebellion, and to acknowledge that they deserve the heavy chastening of the Lord. Verse 10, "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit." But then, in addition to all that, God teaches His people to continue to call Him their Father. He is their Father. "Doubtless thou art our Father." That's not just first Judah's prayer to God. That's first the words that God Himself puts in Judah's mouth. God says, "I have destroyed Jerusalem. I have vacated the temple. I have brought great chastisements upon my people." But God says, "You must still call me your Father." because doubtless I am your father. Isn't that beautiful? Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. This name, the name Father, the name Redeemer, it's from everlasting. He's unchanging. He's the Lord in capital letters. The same God who delivered us from Egyptian slavery many years ago is the same God in perfect control of these present circumstances. God says, I am your Father. That's what you call me, because that's who I am. I'm your Father. Now, this passage in Isaiah is striking because, as far as I am aware, it is the boldest affirmation in the whole of the Old Testament of God's fatherhood. This idea of God's fatherhood doesn't really come into its own until the New Testament. It isn't fully developed, I should say, until the New Testament. And that makes sense, because what happens in the New Testament? First, God the Son takes upon Himself our flesh. He becomes the incarnate Son of God, and it's through His sonship that we come to understand more fully who God is as our Father. That's the catechism itself. He is, for the sake of Christ, His Son, our Father. That first. And then second, it's not until you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. Well, who's the Spirit? He's the Spirit of adoption by whom we say, Abba, Father. So it makes sense that this idea of fatherhood doesn't come into its own, isn't fully developed until the New Testament time period. Nevertheless, this idea of fatherhood is found in the Old Testament. Already in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh with this kind of language. Exodus 4, verse 22, we read, And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. In the next verse he says, And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And of course, that's exactly what happens. So there, you already have the idea of God as Father. In Jeremiah 3, verse 4, God says these words to his people, Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My Father, thou art the guide of my youth? God says, pray that way. In Malachi 1 verse 6, God says these words, A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? So you have this idea of God as Father throughout the Old Testament, but in the whole of the Old Testament, it is this prayer in Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64 that speaks perhaps most boldly about God's fatherhood of his people. Why is God the Father of His people? Well, for the same reason that God is our Father. God is the one who has chosen them as His people in Christ. God is the one who has redeemed them as His people with the blood of the Lamb. And God is the one then who has begotten them and brought them forth as His children out of the land of Egypt. God is called the Father of His children because God is the one who begot them and produced them as his children when he brought them out of Egypt. And that's what a father does. Even within the Trinity, there's that idea. It's the Father who eternally begets the Son. That's fatherhood. Outside of the Trinity, God is the Father of creation, and in the sense that he brought forth this creation. And God is also the Father of Israel, his people, in the sense that He's the one who brought them forth. He begot them as a newborn child out of the land of Egypt. In fact, the day that they were delivered from Egypt was quite literally their birthday. It was the first day of the rest of their history. That was the day they were born. But not only did God beget his people, but God also brought them into his covenant and received them into his fellowship. And that's what a father does too. God formed them as his children and formed them as his family when he shared his covenant with them. He shared his thoughts with them. He gave them his revelation. And he did that almost immediately at Mount Sinai. with the giving of the law and the way the people were to live in fellowship with God. That's what a father does. And then throughout their existence as a people, God protected them, He provided for them, and He loved them as a father. What does Isaiah 63 verse 9 say? In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. That's what a father does, to love and pity someone. Makes me think of Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. This is how God was the father of His people Israel. He sympathized with them perfectly. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted. Even at the very beginning of this prayer, you have an allusion to this. Verse 8, for He said, surely they are My people, children. They are My children who must not lie. The point is, the children, the people of Israel were God's children. Hosea 10 verse 1 puts it this way. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. All throughout their history, God dealt with them faithfully as a father pities a child. He loved them. He provided for them. He gave them everything, a land flowing with milk and honey. He cared for them, whether it was in the wilderness, whether it was during the days of the judges, or Saul and David and Solomon, or the divided monarchy. He was always treating Israel like His child, instructing her, blessing her, raising her up. That's what a father does. And when Isaiah 63 verse 16 says, doubtless Thou art our Father, the idea is this. God has always been our Father. He's proved it over and over and over again. And He will prove Himself to be our Father in the midst of these circumstances too. Meaning, God will deliver us out of Babylonian captivity. That's what a father does. He's true to His promises. He delivers His people in distress. Though they have been very wicked, they rebelled against God again and again. They don't deserve Him as their Father. Doubtless, He is their Father. For a New Testament example, just think of the parable of the prodigal son. That son takes half his own inheritance, goes out and lives a reckless, degenerate life, ungodly life. He brings heaps of shame upon the family name. And yet when he returns, what does the father do? His father comes running to him, embracing him and kissing him. That's what a father does. And here in Isaiah 63, you really have, we might say, the Old Testament equivalent of the parable of the prodigal son. We repent, O Lord. We have sinned. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. That's immediately what's said after Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7 and 8. And then in Isaiah 63, verse 16, we read, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. The idea there is this. Even though our earthly fathers don't acknowledge us, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our earthly fathers, are unable to help, or perhaps even the idea is that they would even be unwilling to help because of what we've done with ourselves. Nevertheless, forget your earthly father. God is our Father. No point looking to Abraham and Jacob. No point praying to them for deliverance. Don't hope in them. Don't hope in your earthly fathers. They can't deliver from Babylon. Hope in God. He is your Father. That is Judah's amazing confession in Babylonian captivity. That was the confession that God gave them. God was their Father. And beloved, that is also our amazing confession as well. God is our Father. What do you believe when you say every Sunday afternoon, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Answer, that God, who is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is, for the sake of Jesus Christ, my God and my Father. That's the confidence and confession of faith of every child of God. God is our Father. Well, how is he our Father? In just the same way that he was the father of Judah. First of all, he chose us in Christ from before the foundations of the world. He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, then, he is our Father eternally in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 5, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And why did he choose us? Because this was according to the good pleasure of his will. Not because we were any better than anyone else. The Lord did not set his love upon you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, he chose us in his love. Second, not only did God choose us in Christ, but he also redeemed us in Christ. That's how he is our Father. That's what a father does. He paid the ransom price. Just like God gave the Passover lamb for Israel, and God parted the Red Sea to lead them through on dry ground, and that's how God redeemed Israel from Egypt, so God has redeemed us, his people, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Passover lamb, who is our Red Sea. He redeemed us. As Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 puts it, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then third, not only did God choose us and redeem us, but God has also given us his Holy Spirit. And by his Holy Spirit, he has begotten us. He has regenerated us. He's begotten us again unto a lively hope. He's brought us to spiritual life and made us new creatures. As Galatians 4 verse 6 puts it, and because ye are sons, and that ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, saying, Abba, Father. God is our Father. And as our Father, he protects us. He instructs us. He provides for us. He cares for us. He lives with us. And he loves us in all our afflictions. He is afflicted. And that love of God, that sympathy, and that identifying with us comes to expression, especially when he himself comes in the flesh and he bears the burden of our sin and becomes our mediator and substitute. God was willing to give up so much to endure such a cost for his children. And the same God, the same love that he had for us when he in the flesh died on the cross, that same love is the same love he has for us day by day. It's no different. You don't have to turn to anyone else for help. You must not turn to anyone else for help. Not Abraham, not Jacob. Don't look to a church father. Don't pray to a church father. Not any mere mortal here below. God is your Father. That's an amazing confession. The one who holds heaven and earth in the palm of his hand is our Father. Well, that confession is not only an amazing confession, it is also an encouraging confession. I already touched on that a little bit, but I want to bring that out a little bit more. And I want to do that by looking at verse 15 of Isaiah 63, the verse that precedes that language, doubtless thou art our Father. Verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Look down from where you live. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? And then verse 16, doubtless thou art our Father. The connection is this. It's because of the truth of verse 16 that the people pray the words of verse 15. It's because God's people know that He is their Father, that they dare approach Him and call Him to look down on them. So they pray, "Look down from heaven, behold from the habitation of Thy holiness and Thy glory. Look down upon us, Father. Look at our plight. Here we are in a land full of idolatry." Think of Daniel and his three friends. Our children are being forced to forsake the Lord. Their names are being changed. They're being forced to eat the meat offered to idols. Here we are by the rivers of Babylon in a dark and strange land. Look down on us, Father. And look at Judah. Look at Jerusalem. This is Isaiah 64, verses 11 and 12. Verses 10, 11. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise Thee. That's their concern, the church. It's burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things, all the things that we could take delight in, are laid waste. Look at Thy church. It's a miserable state. Look down on us, Father. Help us. Doubtless Thou art our Father. Thou alone art our Father. We cry to Thee. Where's Thy zeal? Where's Thy jealousy for Thy children? Where are Thy compassions? Bowels of mercies. Is there no soft spot within You, Lord, for us? Lord, we know You are our Father. Show Thyself to be our Father. Congregation, that's very bold language, isn't it? I like that language. I pointed it already out. Take hold of Thee. There's none that take hold of Thee. We need to take hold of Him as Father. The people have someone they can go to, someone to hold on to, someone to rely on. They know they're not alone. God is with them. He is faithful. Why? Because He is their Father. And then the answer that God gives in Isaiah 65 and 66, the next two chapters, is also encouraging. It doesn't start out that way, and there's much judgment in there. God says many people will be destroyed. The unbelieving majority will be destroyed. But I will keep a remnant. I will keep Mine elect who call on Me. I will preserve them. I will bring them back. I will fulfill My promises. My promises regarding the Messiah too. So this was an encouraging confession. It gave them hope and strength. Just as this was an encouraging confession for the saints in Babylon, so this is an encouraging confession for you and me. That's what the Catechism is emphasizing in the second half of answer 26. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then skip what is in parentheses, is for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father. And now this, on whom I rely so entirely. That's what true faith does. I don't just try to rely. I do rely so entirely that I have no doubt. But He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, I have no doubt that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For He is able to do it, being almighty. And He is willing to do it, being a faithful Father. The Catechism there speaks of this life as a valley of tears. It is a valley of tears, isn't it? From the moment of birth to the moment of death, this life is a valley of tears. There is disappointment. There is sorrow. There is hatred. There is sin. There is corruption, there is division, there is schism, there is death, there is suffering. For some of us, our bodies are literally breaking down and falling apart. For some of us, there's the pain that is experienced in the loss of a loved one. Maybe even one who was not a child of God. For some of us, there are the burdens of work and financial burdens. Some of us have children who have health concerns, serious, ongoing health concerns, other children who have learning difficulties or anxieties at school. Some of us have loved ones that are walking in sin, and it is an unspeakable grief to our hearts. It crushes us. Maybe especially as fathers and mothers, because we know what this passage is talking about. Some of us have family members who are intimately touched with what's going on in our churches. Just look at what's going on in our churches. Turbulent times, schismatic, sinful behavior, divisions in families, divisions in churches, and stinking pride pervades so much of it. And we ask ourselves, why does this have to happen? If God is our Father, why does God do these things? There's the grief over our own sins, our sinful natures. We've rebelled against God, and sin makes us to weep. We don't treat each other like we should. We're rebelling against God. We yell, we cut down, we belittle, we mock. There's so much brokenness. And that's all negative. Then there's the disappointment of the positive that just isn't there. So many good desires, so many aspirations that will never be realized. And we wonder, why does this life have to be so hard? It is hard. Why? There's persecution. There's the acute sense that we are pilgrims and strangers in the land. We are unwanted by our neighbors. We feel that. And what do we cry out? Look down from heaven. And behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory, where's thy zeal? And thy bowels, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward us. And yet in the midst of all these sorrows, in these spiritual battles and the pain and the heartache, what is that constant encouraging reality in it all? Doubtless, thou art our Father. That's the bedrock of our Christian faith. Father knows best. This is my Father's will. He's got it in control. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. He is Father. He is Almighty Father. There are trillions and trillions of stars in this universe, light years apart from each other. And God not only knows each one of them by name, He's holding them in the palm of His hand. This is the power of our God. He's the same God who keeps every star twinkling in its place, who's controlling every cell of the body, is my Father, who cares intimately for me. Whatever He gives me in this valley of tears, He will turn it out to my advantage, because He's able to do it, and He's willing to do it. There's nothing preventing Him. This is what I believe. This is the confession of my faith. This is the faith that God has worked within me. He will provide all these things necessary. This sickness God has given me, it must have been necessary for me. This strife in my family, it must have been necessary for me. I don't understand it, but I don't need to understand everything either. This is my confession. This is my faith. It starts like this. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I do not criticize God for what He does. I do not try to dictate to Him what He should do. I do not even try to change His mind. He is Father, perfect as is. Father is good. Father is loving. Father is compassionate. Father pities. Father understands. He is afflicted in all our afflictions, and He is wise. I will rely upon Him so entirely that I have no doubt Father, give me that faith. I will rely upon him, not my earthly father. We know very well. I've been looking out, and it's been coming to my mind a few times. Earthly fathers can be such disappointments, can't they? But my heavenly Father. How does the song go? It's the song that I personally will associate with Randolph PRC until I die. The first time I heard it was in Randolph PRC. How does the song go? Listen, each stanza makes reference to who God is as our Father or who we are as His children. Maybe that's why we like this song. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Second stanza. Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he gladly bears and cheers me. He whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made. Third stanza. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, heir to take as from a father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, doubtless thou art our Father. Help us. Look down upon us, Lord. Thy name is from everlasting. We trust in thee. Apply these words to our hearts and to our life. Strengthen our faith. And may our faith in thee as Father itself be what honors and glorifies these in the midst of the sorrows and tribulations of this pilgrim walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.